So who has gotten their Christmas tree up yet? Anybody? Several folks. Who's got the stockings hung by the chimney with care? Okay. Who has their Christmas cards done and presents wrapped? A few. Congratulations, I am not one of you. We still have a pumpkin from Halloween sitting on our porch. Growing up, I loved Christmas. The lights and the greenery, the familiar old songs on the radio, the Christmas traditions year to year. I remember the annual trip to the living Christmas tree with my parents and my grandmother and my aunt, and the ride around Lynchburg afterwards to see all the lights. I remember finding my favorite ornaments for the tree and making sure I put them in just the right place. I remember all of that and so much more, with a warm and rosy glow of nostalgia. But when I got to be an adult, I realized something. Christmas is a lot of work. It takes a lot of preparation. To celebrate Christmas the way we do, we have to get ready. As we prepare for the celebration of Christmas in our homes and in our families, we're also invited to prepare for Christmas in the life of the church. The church year, an annual pilgrimage through the scriptures and the seasons centered on the life of Christ, it begins with the time of preparation, Advent. Over its 4 weeks, we are invited to focus on the joy of God's kingdom and prepare ourselves to understand more fully the good news of Christ's coming. Yet what we might miss in our routine of Advent preparation is that we are not preparing for just one coming of Christ, but for three. Joan Chittister, a Benedictine nun and noted spiritual director, articulates the three comings in this way. The first coming is the remembrance of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh. But if our expectation of Christmas remains at this level, the birthday of the baby Jesus becomes at best a pastoral attempt to make Jesus real. This Jesus is a child's Jesus that too often, if our definition of Christmas is simply a child's story about the birth of a child, will remain just that. It is a simple, soothing story that makes few, if any, demands on the soul. The next coming of Advent, she says, calls our attention to the coming of the presence of God recognized among us in the scripture, in the Eucharist, and in the community itself. This coming makes Jesus present in our lives, eternally enlivening, eternally with us. And the final coming to which Advent points us is the second coming, what in Greek is called the parousia. It is this coming that whets the desire of the adult soul. At the end of time, Jesus has promised, and the Christian believes, that the Son will return in glory. Then the reign of God, for which we strive with every breath, will come in all its fullness. This is the coming for which we wait. This is the fullness for which we long. Now, strange as it may seem, the three comings of Christ that Sister Chittister describes, past, present, and future, are intertwined in our annual walk through Advent. We grow from one to the other, realizing as we do that life is about more than the past, even about more than the present, and certainly in the end about the fullness of a future that is far longer than even our own. This is why each year the season of Advent begins as it does today, not with a cozy retelling of the old familiar stories, those will come, but with a word of warning, or at least a word of instruction. What is that word? Get ready. In Matthew's version, we start not at the beginning, but at the end. Jesus, a very adult Jesus, has come to Jerusalem. It is Passover week, and he and his disciples are in and out of the temple courts with thousands of fellow pilgrims. Jesus has spent the week debating Pharisees and teaching crowds and mixing it up with money changers. That's how his week started. His week would end with him betrayed and tried and executed. Yet in between, as he and his disciples celebrate the liberating power of God with everyone else, Jesus takes time to lead his disciples in considering the future. Earlier in chapter 24, we read, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in response, Jesus goes through a fairly lengthy series of warnings and instructions for the disciples as they face the future and long for God's ultimate redemption of all creation, what Jews of his day called the age to come. It was a word of hope, but it was also a clarification. When he would return and what the details were was something that even he didn't know. But in the meantime, the disciples needed to understand some realities. They would face persecution if they remained faithful to him, starting almost immediately. The world would continue to face struggles and deepening darkness for many years to come. Yet they should keep hope, he said, for his return would happen. It would come. Of that he had no doubt, and neither should they. And then in our passage today, near the end of Jesus' answer to his followers, and before he turned to parables of talents and bridesmaids and sheep and goats to illustrate his words, Jesus had some more guidance for his followers. The coming of Jesus will happen, he said, and this is what it will be like. He is crystal clear. It will come in the midst of our daily lives. Jesus reaches back to the story of Noah with the coming of the great flood and describes how it came on people as they went about the routines of life, marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, going about their business. In the same way, he said, it will be like a pair of men working in the field. One is gone and the other is left among the rows of the wheat and the barley. Or it'll be like two women at the mill. One disappears, and the other is left there at the millstone. It's like the arrival of a thief in the night, unexpected and unannounced. Now, growing up, this passage and a bunch of other New Testament passages and some Old Testament ones too were lumped together into one cohesive understanding of the second coming of Christ. Specifically, this particular text, along with a passage from 1 Thessalonians and a few others, well, it was used to describe what has popularly come to be known as the rapture. This is the idea that Jesus would return and take away his faithful ones while the unbelieving world descended into chaos, turmoil, and destruction. It was popularized in such 20th century books as The Late Great Planet Earth, and the Left Behind series. In fact, as we're getting close to Christmas, I should say that I got a complete set of the Left Behind books for Christmas one year, and I devoured them. But here's the thing. This passage isn't about the rapture. Neither is 1 Thessalonians, for that matter. And the word for rapture isn't in the Bible at all. Now, that's not to say there won't be a second coming or that Jesus won't be with his people. Not at all. The New Testament is very clear about that. But focusing in on this passage, which has to be read in the context of Matthew's gospel, we find that Matthew at least has a different understanding of the return of Christ than modern rapture theology. For one thing, Matthew believes the turmoil and suffering will happen before Jesus returns. Earlier in Matthew 24, he warns the disciples that they will suffer persecution, that there will be what we call natural disasters, and there will be warfare between nations and a rise in violence. Those things will come, he says, but they will come before his return. The disciples will be called to live faithful lives in the midst of a fallen world, one getting more and more fallen by the day. Tribulation wasn't still to come. It was already here. Then when Jesus does return, we find Matthew indicating not that he would take his faithful away and leave the miserable outcasts to their fate. No, the imagery that Jesus uses from Noah suggests just the opposite. The faithful were the ones who remained in the aftermath of the flood, while everyone who wasn't ready was swept away. In the same way, Jesus says, the faithful will remain in the field, at the mill, and they will be with Christ, the returned and ruling Lord. This is reinforced after our passage today in three parables. The story of a master returning home, the story of a bridegroom arriving for his wedding party, and the story of another master returning home. In all three, the master or the bridegroom arrives and stays. Those who are not prepared are either cast out or sent away, while those who were prepared were able to stay with the master or bridegroom. Jesus, in telling these stories, draws upon the belief found in much of Jewish theology and reinforced in Paul's writings and elsewhere in the New Testament, that on the great day of the Lord, the Messiah would arrive and would remake heaven and earth and then inaugurate God's kingdom on heaven and earth together. This is what Jesus points to in his talk of his coming in today's passage, and it's what he builds upon in the stories of his return. So what then of our passage today? If it's not a rapture type event, but instead is describing Jesus' return to be with his faithful ones here in God's new earthly and heavenly kingdom, what can we take from it as we enter Advent? First, we are reminded of what it is that we hope for as we face the future. Now, that can strike us as a little strange, and yet it is not. Today is, after all, the Sunday of hope on the Advent calendar. Each year, the gospel reading is this apocalyptic vision of the future, yet beneath the strange language and the worrying imagery of this passage and the others like it is a promise. Christ will return. The day of the Lord will arrive. Jesus will come again. And that is not just good news. It's incredible news to the many, many people who have suffered down through the years and decades and even centuries. For those caught up in the blood and the mire of the endless wars of humanity, the hurt and anguish of abusive relationships, the continuing cycles of conflict in our communities, this is the good news of peace. For those who have lost those that matter most to them, who feel alone and forgotten in the world, who have suffered from abandonment and rejection, it is the good news of love. For those who have walked the paths of despair and been separated from family, from purpose, from happiness, it is the good news of joy. And for all who long for justice and shalom, that wholeness of person and world that comes from God alone, that's the good news of Christ's advent here. The news of Jesus coming, whether 2,000 years ago or here in our midst or someday to come, it's all good news that gives us hope. And yet the passage doesn't stop with a word of hope, however couched it is in apocalyptic language. It continues with a word of warning, a very practical warning. Be prepared, it shouts. Be ready. The first coming of Christ took place without any warning, and his second coming won't have any warning either. Indeed, that's the theme of the stories that Jesus tells right after our passage, especially in the story of the 10 bridesmaids. Here, Jesus turns to the story of a wedding party, the parable behind the song that the choir just sang. 10 bridesmaids wait, and wait, and wait some more. And eventually they sleep and their lamps burn low. But upon hearing that the bridegroom was on his way, a division takes place. Those who were prepared have enough oil to relight their lamps. And those who were not, well, they're left to scramble. And by the time they go out and they get their oil and they return, the bridegroom has come and the door is closed to them. Now, often this short parable is held up as a warning to get right with Jesus, to receive him as Lord and Savior. And yes, that is vital. It's hard to be numbered among the faithful if you do not have faith. But this story is about something other than that initial move of faith. The 10 bridesmaids all were presumably friends of the bridegroom. They wouldn't have been in the wedding party if they weren't. But who got left out? Not those who had no faith, no relationship with the bridegroom. Rather, it was those who had a relationship but weren't ready for his arrival. It also wasn't everyone who had slept or who was surprised. All the bridesmaids had grown drowsy and slept before they heard that the bridegroom was on his way. No, the 5 who were left out in the cold were the ones who, caught unawares, were unprepared. As Jesus says in our passage today, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an unexpected hour." So what then does it look like to be prepared? In short, it means living faithful lives. The other parables that Jesus tells speak of a master slave using the resources he gives well and investing in them in kingdom work. Ultimately, of the faithful and the faithless being divided according to how they had treated the least of these, feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, taking care of the sick, visiting the prisoner. In all of this, the faithful are expected to do the sorts of things that Jesus himself did, the sorts of things he commanded his disciples to do, the sorts of things that are consistent with the way of Christ and of his kingdom. "Do these things," he says, "and you will be ready to welcome me whenever I come again." In the process, we may just find that we are playing a part in bringing heaven and earth a little closer together. And that's important for us to bear in mind because the expectations of Jesus can seem like a heavy cross to bear. Wesley Allen, a preaching professor in Texas, points out that many of us may hear the warning of Jesus in our passage today to be ready, and see this picture of added responsibility that we find in his parables. And we can conclude that following Jesus with all this extra responsibility is a burden. Yet Professor Allen corrects this assumption. For Matthew, he says, getting ready and being responsible followers of Jesus is a gift from God. Having already been transformed by the Christ event, the church is invited to participate in the transformation of the world, yet still in process. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to ask that God's reign come, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this scripture passage, Jesus gives us the opportunity to partner with God in answering that prayer. Or as Sister Chittister puts it, it is while waiting for the coming reign of God, Advent after Advent, that we come to realize that its coming depends on us. What we do will either hasten or slow, sharpen or dim our own commitment to do our part to bring it about. As we begin this Advent season, how will we prepare for the coming of Christ? Will we merely put up our Christmas trees and plug in the lights, wrap the presents and prepare lots of food? Or will we do the deeper work of Advent, searching our souls and finding our commitment to the reign of God, taking on the responsibility of being Christ's ambassadors and servants with joy and gratitude, living with an eye for the future, of hope that doesn't wait for a magical escape from this world, but offers a part to play in the remaking of this world into the kingdom of our Lord? Will we do what Christ commands and be ready for his coming? This is the true work of Advent. This is the real way we get ready for Christmas. Let's pray together. Lord, in your Son's first coming, we experience the gift of grace and of forgiveness and of purpose. As we look ahead to his second coming, Lord, we respond with our lives of faith. Help us to have hope for your future. And give us the strength to put our hope into action as we live faithful lives in the footsteps of your Son. For it's in the name of the coming Lord Christ we pray. Amen.